A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on September 6, 1987, in the series The Mystery of God's Grace, entitled Commitment and Prayer in the Purpose of God. The scripture reading is Nehemiah 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. The texts for the sermon are Nehemiah 1, verse 11, and chapter 2, verse 5. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
History is the arena of human willing and acting. History is the collection of all of those decisions of will and actions by the human person that all put together form the tapestry of history. History is a drama that continues to unfold, and it unfolds through human willing, deciding, and acting. History, we understand, is that arena in which we make our decisions and execute our actions, and therefore continue to determine the shape of things. If we were all this morning to make a list of history makers, we probably would all come up with various names of those persons who have towered above the rest and who have had a shaping impact on the course of history. And we probably would miss the most significant ones, because it is often true that there are the unsung heroes whose voice is never heard, whose name is never known, whose story is never told, who really shape and determine a great deal. And yet there are those public figures that come to everyone's mind that might be designated by us all as the history makers. Any given period brings such names to our attention. If we were to think, for example, of the Second World War, I think that we would all agree that one of the towering figures of that period was Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was a person who acted according to his insight and his understanding, and being cast into that critical leadership role in Britain and in Europe, in that time when Western civilization was being threatened by the demonic Nazi regime under Hitler, Winston Churchill had to make decisions, and he had to take actions. And the decisions he made and the actions that he took had a determinative effect on the outcome of things. For example, it was very difficult to move Britain to recognize the crisis that Hitler was creating. Neville Chamberlain was known as the great appeaser. Churchill, for a long time, felt that Hitler had to be confronted, but such was not the mood of Parliament. And then, in a very interesting way, through British intelligence, a machine was captured which brought into the possession of British intelligence the means by which they could decode Nazi orders. The orders that were sent from Nazi headquarters to the various field commanders. This machine was captured and was brought to England, and it was studied until finally the Nazi codes were broken. Now, Churchill would have in his hand almost immediately the orders and the intentions of the next day or week or month. And with that knowledge, he had to act. One day the message came over. November 14, the city of Coventry will be bombed. Now, to possess such a machine to decode the message was to possess the means by which eventually the war could be won. But to have that knowledge and to know just a day or two hence, a whole city would be devastated. was to be faced with a decision. If he would notify the city and its inhabitants, if the city were evacuated, the fact that he had broken the code would be known to the Nazis. All night, Churchill tossed and turned. To withhold the information meant the death and suffering of thousands of innocent victims. To act on the information would be to reveal the source of the code and the knowledge of the Nazi system. Churchill, perhaps a towering historical figure, nevertheless, a person of flesh and blood like the rest of us, tossed and turned all night, having to decide, having to act, with his action having tremendous ramifications. He withheld the information. Coventry was decimated. Thousands were killed. The great cathedral was in shambles. But he maintained the secret knowledge of being able to break the Nazi code, which was perhaps the secret weapon of the secret intelligence war that finally brought victory on the battlefield. Most of us are not called upon to make those kinds of dramatic decisions, but history is the arena in which all of us are deciding, willing, and acting every day of our lives. And we know intuitively that it is really our action. It is I who decide. It is I who act. There are influences. There are pressures that impinge upon one. But finally, to be human is to have the freedom and the responsibility to will and to act. So there are history makers, and in a sense we are all history makers. But there's more to it than that. All of us are aware of the genuineness of our actions and our willing and our deciding. But all of us are aware of something more, something not definable, not something not easily articulated, but a sense that history moves on a dual track, that there is more than just my deciding and acting. There is also that transcendent plan and purpose that gets intertwined in the unfolding drama of human willing and acting. Those of us who are a biblical people believe that there is a purpose and a plan of the sovereign and gracious God. We believe that God has a plan. We believe that God's plan is affected through us, in spite of us, against us, without us, but that nonetheless, there is something more than the conglomerate of every human decision and action. There's another dimension. There's another force. There's another power. There's another determining agent. And for us who are rooted and grounded in the Scriptures, we believe that that is the movement of the eternal God, who is both sovereign so that his plan will prevail, and gracious so that his plan will eventuate in the salvation of the world. And so we believe that while we genuinely decide and act at the same time in us and through us or around us or against us or in spite of us, There is the unraveling of that other plan, so that the thread of the plan and the purpose of God is woven through the fabric of history. And what I want to say this morning in this next message in the series in which we are focusing on the mystery of God's sovereign grace is that that thread of God's plan and purpose is woven through the fabric of history, through the instrumentality of the human agent that becomes available to God. That it is persons like you and me, persons like Churchill, persons like Nehemiah, Joseph, and Esther, persons who put themselves at the disposal of God, who become the human agent for the effecting of the plan and purpose of the eternal God, which is a plan and purpose for salvation and for good. I want to focus this morning, recognizing that all that happens is not the will of God, recognizing that much that happens is contrary to the will of God. I want to focus nonetheless this morning on how the will of God is executed through the person who is available to God and who is open to His leading and to His empowering. And so, this morning, we want to see the connection between heaven and earth. We want to see the connection between the will of God and the human will. We want to see how the fabric of God's purpose becomes entwined in the fabric of human experience. And I want to suggest that the connection is prayer and commitment. That it is in prayer, in communion with God, and then the action and commitment that arises out of that communion, it becomes the human instrumentality for the effecting of the divine purpose. And we're not going to talk about it abstractly this morning, but once again, simply tell a story, which is the way the Bible always does it. In the Bible, there is no problem with the human will and the divine will, with divine predestination and human freedom. All of that is of our making. The Bible just tells stories. And in the story this morning of Nehemiah, we see one who in prayer opened his life to the movement of God and thereby became the instrument for the execution of the purpose of God. In 587, Nebuchadnezzar, head of the Babylonian Empire, had his troops storm the city of Jerusalem. They decimated the temple. They broke down the walls. They burned the gates. They removed the population. They left only the poor of the land, leaderless, demoralized, poverty-stricken. It remained that way for a long time while the Jews taken into exile made their way in Babylon. Some prospered. One who prospered was Nehemiah, a layperson, schooled deeply in the scriptures and the traditions of the fathers, but arising to prominence in the Persian court when Persia had replaced Babylon as the world's dominant power. He was cupbearer to the king. He had everything going his way, a position of prominence, of great prestige, until one day his brother came from Jerusalem. "How are things going in Jerusalem?" he asked. And his brother said, "Terrible." What had happened in Jerusalem? Well, when Persia replaced Babylon, the king was Cyrus who said, "Jews, you may go home. You may rebuild your temple. You may carry on your worship once again." Some did. But they again were without strong leadership and without the means available. And after a short time of laying the foundation of the temple, the work lagged. And then some years later, Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, arose and fired the people to build the temple, and they built it, but still the walls were in ruins and the gates were down. And the enemies around about were not at all interested in having a strong Jerusalem and Judah again, and so there was constant aggravation and threat and peril. And the community just got demoralized. They lost their spirit. They lost their hope. They lost their dream. They had no vision. They lived in the depressing surroundings of rubble and ruin. And the rubble and ruin of the walls of Jerusalem were a reflection of the spirit and the emotion and the attitude of the people. And so when Hanani came to Susa, the capital of Persia, to the palace, to his brother, and his brother said, "How are things?" He said, "Couldn't be worse. What we really need is urban renewal." And so Nehemiah heard the report. And the poor estate of the people of God cut him to the heart. And he says, "I sat down and wept." And then for a period of about 4 months, he moved from weeping to praying. He acknowledged the sins of the people, their disobedience. He acknowledged their responsibility for the dispersion of the exile. But he reminded God, "God, these are your people. You have redeemed them. And you not only said, 'If you break my covenant, I will disperse you,' but you said, 'If you return to me, I will gather you again, even though you're scattered under the fatherless sky.' Oh God, move in the heart of the king. Grant me success to my prayer." Because Nehemiah longed for the restoration of the city of Judah. Because the poor estate of that people and city caused him great anguish and grief of spirit. Finally, after a period of about 4 months, in the presence of the king, it was written all over his face. Something was going on in the life of Nehemiah. Now, it was one of the rules of those who waited on the king that they were to smile at all times. Only good news, please. And so his very sadness of face was a threat to his own life. The king said, "What's the matter?" He said, "The city of my father's sepulchres is lying in ruins. Why should I not be sad?" The king says, "What is your request?" And this was the opening he'd been praying for. He said, "Send me to the city that I may rebuild it." Well, this afternoon, for your Sunday afternoon pleasure, you can read the story. It reads like a thrilling historical novel. Nehemiah was a giant. Nehemiah was a man of exquisite leadership qualities. Nehemiah was a man of single-minded vision, of great integrity, and he was a leader of people. He went to Jerusalem. He had a royal escort with him and all of the supplies of the king at his command. He came to the city, and for 3 days he just remained silent, taking it all in. And then one night, in the middle of night, he mounted his donkey and rode around the city and stumbled over the ruins and got a feel for the terrible decimation and the shambles of the city. Finally, he was ready to move, and he called a meeting of the citizenry, and he fired their imagination to the possibility of building again the city of God, to the city of Jerusalem, to the glory of God. And he did. It tells us here that in spite of the low morale and the lack of spirit of the people, in spite of the opposition from all about who tried in every possible way to halt the work, that nonetheless, because of his iron will and his strong determination and his great leadership, In 52 days, the walls were built and the gates were hung and the city was made invulnerable from attack. And then as governor of the city, he set to the renewal of the society and to the restoration of worship and the renovation of all of the life of the people, one of the great, great figures in the history of the people of God. And in his story, there's that magnificent interweaving of heaven and earth, of the divine and the human, all connected in the communion, in the prayer life of one who opened his life to God. Let me suggest a reflection or two on the story. It seems obvious to me in the first place that the prayer life of Nehemiah, his deep burden for the city, had to arise out of his vision of the kingdom of God. Nehemiah was one who was steeped in the promises of the Old Testament. Nehemiah was one who believed that God had called Abraham and said, "In your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed." Nehemiah was one who believed that Israel was specially chosen, that they were elected by God in his gracious purpose to bring salvation to the world. Nehemiah believed that Jerusalem was to be the city of God, Zion of the Most High, a light to all nations. Nehemiah loved the purpose of God. Nehemiah was captivated by the vision, and the dream lived within his heart. And when he heard of the terrible conditions of the people of God and the awful situation of the city, it broke his heart, caused him great anguish and grief of spirit. And that kind of anguish and grief can only arise because of one who had a vision and a dream of what ought to be, of what God promised would be, one who could not stand to think of the poor estate of the people of God and the purposes of God in the midst of his history. His grief and his anguish was the result of what he expected, what he knew for a fact would finally prevail. His hope in God, his vision of the kingdom, his love for the things of the kingdom of God. And out of that vision came his anguish. And out of his anguish came his prayer. And out of his prayer came the opening to become the instrument by which the situation could be reversed. It is only when one senses that God is about something in the world. It is only when one feels the pressure on one's own soul and one's own heart to be the effector of those purposes and plans. It is only when one loves the kingdom, loves the vision, lives by the dream, that he cannot simply sit on his hands, cannot nonchalantly let the world go to hell, cannot just be blasé about things, business as usual. It is when the vision has been caught, when the dream lives, then one says, "Oh God, grant success to my prayer." And that kind of vision drives one to prayer. It's as natural as breathing. What do you do when there's something really critical at stake? What do you do in the moment of crisis? What do you do in the moment of insight? What do you do in the moment of vision? You don't frantically run into action. You very naturally say, "Oh God." It's as natural as breathing. It's the most human act there is. Conscious of our responsibility, aware of our freedom, the vision drives us to prayer because we know that as much as we are responsible, we are also incapable unless there be the blessing of heaven upon the action in earth. And so the vision drives to prayer. The prayer that waits upon the Lord. 4 months. 4 months he carried the burden. 4 months he pleaded with heaven. 4 months he waited. Waited for the moment that will surely come, when the king will look and say, "What's eating you?" And he says, "I have a burden. I have a deep concern." And the king says, "What can I do?" And he says, "Send me on a great urban renewal project. Let me rebuild the city to the glory of God. Because when the city is like the city is, it dishonors God. It's a disgrace to God. It's a denial of His purposes. It's a betrayal of His covenant. Send me to rebuild the city." And being ready in prayer to capture the moment and to move through the door that God opened, prayer prepared him for careful planning. He was the kind of leader that you would love to be able to vote for president. Really. I mean, who are the dudes that are running this time? This was a man. Courage, integrity, valiant, and his whole life reading the blueprint and sending messages to heaven. He's constantly in that kind of horizontal, vertical relationship. The king says, "What's the matter with you?" "I'm scared to death." He says, "I prayed to God and said to the king." Another time they're building the wall. The outside enemies start to come. He says, "So we prayed to the Lord and set a guard." I like that kind of person. On his knees, off his knees. Always involved and engaged in effective and efficient, insightful, visionary leadership for the people of God, and knowing all the time that it's only as the divine weaver fabricates the tapestry that it'll all come together. But just as natural and human as breathing, giving it one's all, conscious all the time that it's all grace, totally committed, hanging loose and relaxed, knowing that one is, after all, but an instrument for the effecting of a far greater purpose. And I would submit to you that that's really living. Oh, we all have our plans and our dreams and our visions. What are you really driving for right now? Some of those visions and dreams are purely selfish. Some of them embrace loved ones around us. Maybe someone here has a vision for a whole community. Sometimes there's a dream for a nation, a whole society. But this dream and vision of Nehemiah was a dream and vision of cosmic sweep and eternal significance. It was to that that he committed himself in prayer as a genuinely human, willing, and deciding, effective leader, and became the agent for the execution of that grand and glorious program of the kingdom of God. For it was that community renewed and restored that continued to wait and to worship within the walls that Nehemiah built, that eventually gave to us Jesus. What an exciting possibility. The likes of us, through prayer, forging the connection between heaven and earth. Thanks be to God.